There was a rumor there was an Elvis sighting in the building. It's not true, it's Vern Thomas, actually behind those shades over there. Welcome back, Vern. You got in last week. You wish you'd stay down there a little bit longer, don't you? It's true. You're here and you're going to have to deal with it. I think as I was looking at those shades, I was thinking, well, actually, I thought first maybe it's because Metzger says the glare off the lights on my head was a little bright. Maybe that's the reason you might be wearing those. But we ought to have a service with 3D glasses. I mean, you know, they got these TV things where everybody brings in, you know, you watch it with 3D. We have a whole service. We'll maybe do the Book of Revelation and give out 3D glasses to everybody. I don't know. You never know what might happen. Guys, why don't you drop this thing now and we'll get started. Well, it's have a lot of great minds on staff, don't we? I mean, they think along these lines all the time, and this is where we come up with all our great ideas. Glad you're saved tonight. We've watched the Bible unfold with God and His creation. We've seen Adam and Eve and their fall, and we've seen God cast them forth from the garden. We have watched as outside of the protection of the garden and outside of that area where God would walk with Adam and take care of him and the Spirit of God rested upon him, mankind began to decline and to the point where God finally had to destroy them with a flood. And then God began a whole new creation, if you will, with Noah and his family, and things were going quite well there for some time until Noah sinned, and I say sinned. He found himself in a bad situation. It was the first of many bad situations that would take place in the days to follow. It wasn't long before God finally had to come down and sort of divide man, because man was moving toward a one-world government and a one-world religion, and they were building a tower that would reach up into the heavens, and it just seemed like things were going from bad to worse. When we left off, we saw the Tower of Babel and God dividing the nations, and we saw the three races, and this is a given, of course, in Genesis chapter 10. And then in 11, but in Genesis chapter 10, we read about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and in 11, actually Shem, and eventually how that the black race would move toward the south, and how the Semitic race would move in this area right through here, which is Iraq and Iran, and then, of course, to the east. And then if you went north up into this area, up into Europe, this is where the Caucasians finally settled. And things were expanding, population was expanding. And God then looked down and he says, well, it's time to try something else. We tried a perfect garden. Didn't work. We tried a fresh start with Noah. That didn't seem to work. And he looked down and he saw a man by the name of Abraham. At this time he was called Abram, but he was a man who caught God's attention. And throughout history, even up to this point, there were certain men who caught God's attention. Noah was such a man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Enoch was such a man. Enoch walked with God. And there were certain individuals that stood out to God, and this man, Abram, was one such man. And God spoke with Abram. He says, here's what I want to do. I want to bless you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you a piece of land, a parcel of land be yours, and I want you to travel to this parcel of land, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great among all the nations. I'm going to bring forth nations from you, and I'm going to curse those that curse thee. I'm going to bless them that bless thee, and I want you to travel. Of course, Abram was from a little city called Ur, located right in this area. This is the land of Israel right up through here. And there's a long distance. You see this green area? That's called the Fertile Crescent. This area here was all desert. When you traveled, you never traveled across here. You always followed that green path. That land was known as Mesopotamia, which means land between the rivers. It was a very fertile area. And when God called Abram to move from Ur of the Chaldees over to what would become later the land of Israel, he traveled that path. Now, when God told him to travel, he didn't tell him how far it was going to be. Maybe if he had told him, Abram might have thought twice about making this trip. Probably, if you figured it, at least 800 miles. That's a long way to travel, particularly if you're on horseback or riding the back of a camel or walking, whatever the case may have been. But there's no indication that Abram ever questioned God on this. God says, I want you to go. And so Abram did what he was told to do, to a point. He was told to go and to separate himself from his father's family, from the family itself. But instead, he took some of the family members and in included in that group was a nephew by the name of Lot, who would later create some problems for Abram. But Abram did what God asked him to do, and he began the long journey into the land of Canaan at that time, because it was inhabited by the Canaanites. And as he made his journey there, he did make one stop along the way, and that stop was in the city called Haran. And it's, if you could just follow the screen right up to the very top there, the northern way, just north of Israel. City of Haran, he stopped there and left some of his family at that point. And it's important that you remember that, because we're going to come back to Haran at least on two different occasions. And later on, when some of the lineage of Abraham are taking wives, they will go back to Haran because they want to marry from among their own people, and they're commanded to not marry from the inhabitants of the land. So Abram makes his journey. He moves into the land of Canaan, and things are going quite well for some time. One day he goes outside and makes comment to his wife, who was called Sarai at that time. Later her name would be changed to Sarah. He says, "Sarai, you know what? We haven't had rain quite some time. These crops are drying up." And it seemed like day after day went by and just didn't seem to get any better. Things got worse and worse and worse. And finally one day, he had to make a big decision. His decision was, we're going to have to get up and move. We can't stay here. We're going to die. There's a famine in the land. There's no indication that from the scriptures that God ever told him to go down into Egypt, but he made a decision to travel down into the land of Egypt over here, because there apparently there was plenty of food and there was no famine in that territory, and he made the long journey. As he traveled down the land of Egypt, heading south, the thought occurred to him that he may run into some problems with his wife, because she was exceptionally fair-skinned, it would appear. And if you've ever made a trip into a land, and I'll give you an example of this, one of our missionaries had a little tow-headed, blonde-headed boy. When they were missionaries in China, one of the biggest problems they had were all the little Chinese boys had never seen blonde hair like that pulling his hair, because it was a novelty. They'd never seen that. Having traveled to Africa and going out into the bush, many of the people there, most of them in that immediate vicinity of the mission where we were, had seen white skin before, but many of the children had not. And they would just sit there with their hands like this and stare at you. And he knew that he was going to be dealing with a similar situation with his wife, who I'm sure was quite beautiful, but this fair skin was going to be an attraction. And he knew that he's going to be in big trouble. So he sat there and he talked with his wife. He says, "You know what? I need for you to do me a favor. You know, Abraham, we think of him as a great man, but he's not a great man yet. He's going to go through a lot of things before he's really a great man. But he says, listen, we need to lie about this thing here. Let's say when we get down there, you are my sister, because somebody's going to kill me to try to take you as a wife. And so if that be the case, here's what you do. Just say, no, we're brother and sister." And of course, that was a half-truth, because they did share the same mother. You know, it was a white lie, if you will, and I don't know what Sarah must have been thinking. How do you think she received that? I mean, here she is, my big, bad, brave husband. He's going to take me down into this land, and he wants me to lie when I get there, and to save his own skin, and he doesn't care if somebody else takes me away and marries me or defiles me. Just lie for me. Well, that was Abram, and that is what happened. And of course, they did go down there, and sure enough, some of the princes of Pharaoh saw this beautiful woman and told Pharaoh, and he says, "I'm going to take her as my wife." And they followed through with their little agreement, and Pharaoh took her, and God says, "I don't like this situation at all." And he intervened, and he sort of cursed the land. Everything went wrong. And about that time, I think it was Sarah who spilled the beans. There's no indication it was Abram. I think that Sarah one day says, "Enough is enough. Time out, time out. Hey, Pharaoh, I don't care who you are. I am married." And when Pharaoh realized that she was married, he comes back to Abram. He says, "What did you do?" He says, "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Look what God has done in our land because of your lie. Get your wife and get out of here." And to make a long story short, they did. And they traveled back after leaving the land of Egypt. They traveled back up to a city called Bethel, located right about in here in the southern part of Israel. And there they settled in. And they began to, the famine was over, and they began to multiply, their family did, and not Abram's directly, but certainly with Lot, and their herds were multiplying, and things were going pretty good. Matter of fact, to the point where Abraham one day had to say to Lot, his nephew, who had traveled with him this whole way, look, these herds are getting big. I want you to take some of these and I want you to raise them, and you hire some people and work with them, and I'll work with these, and we're going to have to find separate pastors and all that. And matter of fact, the herds got so big that after a while there certainly seemed to be some strife among the herdsmen, and maybe it was jealousy because of their allegiance to their leaders, Lot and Abram, but for whatever reason they started fighting somewhat with one another. And the day came when Abram says, now this is terrible. The Perizzites and the Canaanites are here in this land. They're watching this whole thing, and this is not a good testimony. Lot, we can't be fighting among ourselves. Why don't we do this? And Abram was a gracious man. He says, why don't you do this? You just look out throughout this land. You just pick you a spot, and it's yours. I mean, you can have the choice land. I don't care. Just pick a good spot, and it's yours. And Lot, being a little bit selfish, he put his hand on his chin like this, and he started looking around, and he says, well, that's a pretty good deal. Well, let's see. You know what? I like that. I think I like this pasture over here, because it's close to Sodom, close to a city, a lot of conveniences. The nightlife there is real great, and I think that's the place that I'll take. And he let Abram know the spot that he had chosen. Abram had said, fine, whatever you want, it's yours. And, of course, he chose the very best. And after he separated himself, after Lot separated himself, Abraham's sitting there, I'm sure, thinking about this whole thing and saying, well, I'm glad the strife is over. I'm not sure this is going to work out best for Lot. About that time, the angel of the Lord showed up to Abram and said, Abram, I want you to look to the north and tell me what you see. And Abram looked to the north and see land. I want you to look to the south and tell me what you see. I see land. Look to the east and tell me what you see. Look to the west and tell me what you see. He says, Abram, as far as you can see in any direction, it's all yours. It's all yours. That land is yours, because I told you back when you left Ur of the Chaldees that when you moved into this territory, that territory was going to be yours. And I want you to know that even though that land is still disputed today as to its ownership, I know who it belongs to. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he confirmed it again at least twice in Abraham's life. He confirmed it to his son Isaac. He confirmed it again to Isaac's son Jacob, and that land belongs to the nation of Israel, and there's no doubt about that. Well, Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom. God had promised all this land to Abraham. And I'm sure that Abraham quickly calculated this thing. Let's see, $5,000 an acre for land, as far as I can see in any direction. Not a bad deal. And it was his. Well, things sort of settled out for a while, and we're moving along okay. But there was a couple of situations that were arising here. This is Abraham and his journey, by the way, down from Haran into the land. And I'm getting a little behind on my maps here, but this is a traveling up into the land or back up to the city of Bethel, which is located here. And when Lot, by the way, chose that territory over toward the city of Sodom, he chose this territory right over in here because Sodom and Gomorrah were over close to the Dead Sea, the best that we can tell. But things had settled in a little bit. They'd returned to Bethel. And then things began to get stirred up again. Back over here in the far east to them, back where Abraham was from originally, in a territory here known as Elam, there were a number of kings who got together, five of them as a matter of fact, who began to make the journey over into this land and begin to, attack certain small areas and taking over cities and defeating kings. And this was going on. And after a while, they sort of gained control of this territory. And for about 13 years, those kings controlled this territory right in here where Lot was. They controlled the territory where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And in the 14th year, finally, these kings of the five cities here in this area rebelled and said, we've had enough. And when they did that, there was war, and one of those kings, King Chedorlaomer, came in and he took Lot captive along with everybody else in this territory, and he began to head back heading north once again, getting ready to go back into their land. And Abraham hears about this. He hears that his nephew Lot has been taken captive. And so what he did is he got all of his servants together, about 314 of them, which is a very small army, I'm sure, compared to the five kings and their armies that they would be warring against. And he then traveled north until he caught up with them. And he defeated these kings in battle. And he delivered Lot, saved his life, saved the life of his nephew. Some might question whether it was worth saving. Some might question whether Lot should have had that much attention bestowed upon him. But Abraham loved him because he was flesh and blood, and he saved his life. And he's heading back south, Abraham is, and he's heading back after defeating these kings right up in this territory and heading back to Bethel, where he was at the time in that area. And a couple things happened. The king of Sodom came out and said, "Wow, I'm going to give a lot of gifts to you. I'm going to bestow all these wonderful presents." And Abraham says, "Keep your junk. I don't want it." Because he knew what Sodom was. It was a wicked city, and he didn't want any identification or affiliation with it. And then another king showed up. Very unusual guy. Point of a lot of controversy, even to this day. His name was Melchizedek, and he was the king of Salem. And when he showed up on the scene, Abraham respected him highly, whoever this guy was, for Abraham paid tithes to him. We are told in the book of Hebrews, and many question exactly who he was. Some believe he was the angel of the Lord, and there are many other theories floating around. But the point here is that he did meet Melchizedek at this time, and things at this point sort of settled out once again. We're going okay. About that time, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 15, God then comes down. He speaks with Abram again. He did that quite frequently in his life. And he comes to Abram. He says, "Look, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to make your seed like the stars of heaven. I want you to look up to the sky and tell me what you see, Abram." And Abram looked up and he looked at all the stars in the sky, and he just marveled at it, because there's an awful lot of them, aren't there? You ever tried to count them? You ever gone out in a beautiful night? Sort of hard right around here, particularly if you're close to the city, to look up and see that many stars. But if you've ever been way out in the country on a clear, crisp night when the humidity is low, have you ever looked up and just seen how many stars are up there? Recently, or I guess it was last fall, I was out in Wyoming there for a meeting, and I remember one night as I was riding home with a family that I was staying with, going out in their backyard, and they lived, of course, anything in Wyoming is in the middle of nowhere, but these people even lived further in the middle of nowhere, and we got way out there, and I remember going out in that backyard, and it was clear and crisp and very cold to me, and I remember being out there sort of shivering, but just looking up there, and it just seemed like there was 10 times as many stars in the sky as what I could see here. And God says, your seed's going to be innumerable, just like that. And Abraham had to be thinking to himself, "I don't have any children. None. And I'm getting to be very old." And he was. He was getting quite old at this time. But God says, this is the way it's going to be. And Abram questioned a little bit. He says, "Okay, God," he says, I'll buy that. I mean, I believe. And as a matter of fact, he did believe. And even Romans, the book of Romans, when Paul is writing, he speaks of this moment as the moment of Abraham's belief, when he exercised faith in God. But Abram did ask God this. He says, "Would you do this for me? Would you show me? I mean, how am I going to know this is true?" And God says, "Well, here's what you do. You go out and get you a pigeon, turtle dove, goat, heifer, a few other animals here." And he says, "I want you to sacrifice them, and I want you to lay them out. Okay, you do that, and then I'm going to show up, and I'm going to give you a vision here, and I'll explain this whole thing to you." And so there's a great lesson in Genesis chapter 15. I don't have time to expound upon it, but it's on waiting on God. Because Abram did exactly what God told him to do. He went out and he got the sacrifice, and he did everything that God said for him to do. And he laid it out just the way that God said for him to lay it out. And then Abraham sat there and he says, "Okay, now God, here I am. I've done everything that you've told me to do." And he's waiting on God to show up, and God doesn't show up. You ever wonder why God doesn't show up sometimes? I mean, you've done everything you know to do. You've read your Bible, you've prayed, you've tried to be obedient to God in every area of your life, and you need an answer, and God doesn't show up. And Finally, he got to the point when he was getting weary and the birds were coming down and trying to steal the sacrifice, and he's chunking rocks at them and trying to beat them away with sticks and all of this. And finally, he just can't stand anymore. He's wore out. He lays down and he passes out. He's sleepy. He's gone, out. That's when God showed up. That's the way it is with God sometimes. God's never late. He just runs on God time. And God time is always on time. Regardless what time zone you're in, God time is always on time. And God showed up just in time. And then he gave Abraham a great vision, and he appeared and he told him what was going to happen. Not only that his seed would prosper and be like the stars of heaven, but also that his seed would go into captivity down into Egypt. And there they would be held in bondage for 400 years. And Abram knew this long before he ever brought his first son into this world. He knew what was going to happen to the promised seed. And by the way, every detail given in Genesis chapter 15 was fulfilled. It all took place. Well, Abram heard what God said. God came down and gave him this vision and revealed all of these things to him. And he and Sarah are talking some days after. We don't know exactly how long, but they're sitting there talking, I guess. And Sarah's maybe getting a little impatient. She says, listen, Abram, I know what God said, and I believe in God just like you believe in God. But the fact is, I'm getting old. I'm past the years of bearing a child. I'm not going to bring a child into the world. Let's face the facts here. Let's get real about this thing. I mean, you got to look at this thing in its practical sense, Abram. We're not going to have children. Maybe what God really meant was for you to have a child by a younger woman. Why don't you take Hagar, my handmaid? We picked her up when we were down that little trip down there in Egypt, if you recall that one. I'm sure Abraham didn't want to, but nevertheless. Hagar was a handmaid. She was an Egyptian, and they probably got her when they were down there doing that thing about lie and say she's my sister thing. But anyway, Hagar is the handmaid, and I don't know if it was carnality on Abram's part. I don't know if he had a little moment of doubt. I don't know if it was one of those times he hearkened to Sarah that he should not have. But he took Hagar and conceived. She conceived, and she brought forth a child. And there, that moment of doubt, expression of lack of faith, whatever, they went contrary to what God really wanted for them. And when Hagar came in, being a very normal woman, having done nothing really wrong, just sort of caught in the middle of all this, other than maybe perhaps she could have refused. But when she'd conceived, as any normal woman would, she was proud. And she came in and she announced to everybody, I'm going to have a baby. And boy, the moment she said those words, I mean, there were sparks in Sarah's eyes. I mean, knew there were flames. She was so angry. And if you'll read in that text, at that point she decided, I don't want that woman living in my house. I want her out of here, and I want her out of here now! And Abram says, okay, honey, whatever you want. You want her out, you can have her out. It's, you know, your deal, whatever. He was a great man, but not yet. He says, you want her out? Fine, I don't care. You just have at it, whatever you want. You just go ahead and kick her out. I don't care. I mean, the woman was going to give birth eventually to his own son. Sarah kicked her right out. And here's poor Hagar. She doesn't know what to do. She's going to head back to Egypt, the only home that she knew. And as she's making her way, traveling along, the angel of the Lord came down and he spoke to Hagar, and he says, look, hold on. He says, look, here's what's going to happen. You are going to give birth to a son, and let me tell you about that son, what kind of individual he's going to be. And by the way, Ishmael, the son that would be born, would be a wild man. His hand would be upon every man, and every man's hand would be upon him. By the way, he's the father of the 12 Arabian nations. And if you know anything about the Mideast and everything that's going on over there, Saddam Hussein, Iraq, Iran, I mean, that whole thing, that is the lineage of Ishmael. And he told Hagar, he says, this is the way it's going to be, but I want you to head back. I want you to go back over to Sarai, and she'll receive you back in, and you submit to her, and you do what you're told to do, and we'll work this whole thing out. And so Hagar did. She headed on back, and they did work things out. And about that time, God shows up to Abram again, and he says, Abram, it's time to change your name to Abraham. And they did. They changed his name to Abraham, and God confirmed his covenant with Abraham and changed Sarai's name to Sarah. And then through the process of this whole thing, he reiterated the fact that you're going to have children. You're going to have a son, a blessed son. And that son is going to be the blessed seed, and that lineage is going to be like the stars of heaven. And Abraham heard the whole thing, and he started laughing. He laughed at the messenger of God. Do you ever laugh at the messenger of God when they say something you have a hard time believing? Abraham at this time, he laughed. I got to tell you something. Whether you believe what God says or not, it's going to happen if he said it's going to. You can laugh at it if you want, but if God said you're going to have a child, you and your wife Sarah are going to have a child, and if you're nearly 100 and she's nearly 90 and it doesn't make sense to you, if I said it, it's going to happen. And Abraham, you can laugh if you want, but you're going to have a boy. Deal with it. I have news for you. Whether you believe what God said or not, whether you believe the Bible when it says Jesus Christ is going to return or not, doesn't matter. You can laugh and you can scoff and make fun about it, but it's going to happen because God said so. And if people laugh and scoff at the return of Jesus Christ, the second advent, and the battle of Armageddon, you can laugh, scoff, make fun all you want. But if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Just well learn to believe God, because if he says it, that's all it takes. It's done. Well, Abram laughed, and life goes on. He's sitting there one day and enjoying life there in the land that they had settled. Looks off in the distance and sees three guys heading his way. And told Sarah, says, we got some visitors. You need to get some food on here. I don't know who these guys are. And they got a little bit closer and a little bit closer. And when angels show up, and that's what these three men were, they looked just like men. They didn't have flapping wings or any of that nonsense that you oftentimes see them being depicted as, but they looked like men. But I think there was a certain amount of spiritual discernment on Abraham's part at this point, and I think he might have figured out that there's something special, unique about these individuals. And so he told her to get some food on, some good food, and she did, and she got busy, and these three men showed up, and Abraham begins to talk with them. And these angels then once again said, I just got to tell you something, you're going to have a son. And this time Sarah's sitting over there, she's preparing the food, and she's overhearing this conversation. And she says, you know, this is getting downright funny. She says, I am past the years of childbearing, I am nearly 90 years of age, and if I hear correctly, that stranger on the other side of that curtain talking to my husband said, according to the time of life, I'm going to give birth to a child. And the Bible says she laughed in her heart. She's getting a kick out of this thing. Sarah, you can laugh if you want, but if God said it, it's going to happen. Did you hear what I said? If God said it, it's going to happen. There's a great lesson in that for you and I. There's a lot of things that God says we don't necessarily believe or want to believe, but it doesn't matter because it will happen. And so she laughed in her heart. Well, after that little conversation, these three angels here separate, and two of them start walking off. One of them stayed there with Abraham. And Abraham's sitting there watching this thing going, where were they going? And then he began to carry on a conversation with this third angel, which turned out to be the angel of the Lord. And realized these two men were heading over to the city of Sodom, to the city of Gomorrah. And the word is, these two angels were going to destroy the city. And Abraham realized that that's where Lot was. Now remember, Lot had originally pitched his tent towards Sodom. By this time, he's moved into the city. He's been enticed by the glimmer. He's been enticed by the nightlife. He's been enticed by social status and social standing. And now he's moved into the city. He holds a prestigious position there in the city as he sits in the gate. And these two men are heading now out to that city to destroy it. Abraham says, you know what? As messed up as Lot may be, I still love him. And he says to the angel of the Lord, he says, look. He says, you wouldn't destroy that city if there were some righteous people in there, would you? And the angel of the Lord says, no, I don't think so. What if there were 50 righteous people? Would you do it? He says, no, I don't think so. Abraham says, well, what if there were just like 45? And God says, no, I'd probably get them out. What if there were like 35? No, I'd probably take those out. I don't think I'd destroy it if there are 35 righteous people there. Well, how about 30? No, not for 30's sake. 20. No, no. 10. No. And he finally got it down to Lot's family. And just like the rapture, I don't care how unrighteous Lot may have been, still a child of God. Wasn't looking for nothing. Wasn't expecting his coming. God's still going to take his righteous out. Going to be a lot of surprise Christians at the rapture. Whole bunch of them. And God says, fine, we'll get them out. The angels go down to the city and they enter into the city. They walk in the city of Sodom. And of course, the city is wicked. You know the story behind this city. And it's given over to sodomy. And of course, the sin of sodomy is named after this particular city. For these men, when they saw these two angels come in not having spiritual discernment, did not realize that they were angels, I'm sure. And here is Lot as he takes these men into his house. And they shut the door behind them. And there in the comforts of Lot's house is their carrying on a conversation. There's a beat on the door, and then there's a pounding on the door, and there's a demand that comes from the other side of the door. We want those men. We want to know those men. And Lot, wanting to protect his guest, being such a respectful, high-class, moral individual, such high values, said, here, take my daughters. They didn't want the daughters. They weren't interested in the daughters. They wanted the men. And the fact is as sensitive as we want to be to the issue of homosexuality or sodomy, as the Bible calls it, and as Pastor Grace preached on the subject here recently, it still is a sin. It's still wickedness in the eyes of God. And God is not pleased with that, and he would destroy this city because of that sin. And these men, these two angels, as they are there, and Lot is trying to hold off this group of sodomites outside who are beating the door down. They finally really make these men blind. And then they say, hey, Lot, you've got to get out of this city. And I want you to go and tell your family. And Lot has four daughters, two of them still living in home and two of them who are married. And so Lot's got a couple of sons-in-laws who live there in the city. And Lot goes to his children and he says, look, we got to get out of this city. I mean, there's these angels of the Lord, they're here and they're telling us that this city's going to be destroyed, and I know that I probably haven't lived right, and I know that probably you don't have any reason to believe me, but the truth is I do know enough about God, and I really was raised with knowledge of God, and children, you just got to listen to me. We got to get out of this city. And you know how his children responded, particularly the two that were married? Daddy, what is wrong with you? Don't tell me you're getting religious on us. Don't tell us that you're getting crazy on that stuff. You know, we don't need to hear that stuff. Dad, I don't know what's happening to you. I mean, you need some Prozac or something like that. You're off the deep end here. And he could not convince his own children. He could not convince his own children to believe him when he said or spoke of the wrath of God. His testimony was so poor that his own children would not follow his leadership when he made a decision to do right. And every indication is that probably his other daughters did not want to go either, and his wife certainly did not want to go. As a matter of fact, Lot himself didn't really want to go. It was the angels who took him by the hand and led him forth from the city that saved his life. You'll go out one way or the other. And as they were leaving the city, they were warned, don't look back. Set your affection on things above, not the things of this earth. Don't look back. And you know the story. somebody looked back. Somebody couldn't stand it. And there's the three angels. And they're being led forth from the city there. Lot and his two daughters. And oh, look here in the background. Somebody had to look back, didn't she? Just had to. Just one more glance. Just want to see one more time the city where I've lived for so many years. Oh, the wonderful evenings that we've spent out at the nightclubs and the wonderful times that we've had socializing with our friends and all of the wonderful things and amenities of this city and the conveniences. I just can't stand it. And she had to look back. Don't ever look back. If God sends you forward, don't look back. You don't have to go back to where you came from. You keep going in the direction that God is sending you. And that's what Lot did. He didn't look back. His daughters didn't look back. His wife did. And there in that particular moment in time, she turned into a pillar of salt. And Lot would then leave with his two daughters and flee for his life. And as he would flee for his life, God would rain down fire and brimstone on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy these cities. And as it was in the days of Noah when he destroyed the world with a flood, here he's destroying it in the days of Lot, these cities, and raining down fire and brimstone. And some say, well, maybe it was a great volcano. I don't know whether it was a volcano. I don't have any reason to believe it was or was not. It doesn't matter. God can do it any way he wants to. He's the God of all of the laws of mathematics, of all the laws of physics, all the laws of chemistry. When man tags little titles and names onto those laws, all they're doing is defining things that God has done. You call it precipitation and evaporation and condensation. You can call it whatever you want. Those are just tags onto something that God has done. And those tags don't minimize God's creation. And God can destroy the city any way he chooses. And however he did it, he did it. But that fire and that brimstone came down on that particular day. And it destroyed those cities. And then Lot would hide in another city and finally find himself in a cave. And once again, Pastor Grace preached on this recently. But his two daughters would get him drunk one night and commit incest with their own father that they might continue the seed, the line, lineage of Lot. And that family that would come forth was the family of Moab, who to this very day, thousands of years later, to this very day, still cause grief with the nation of Israel. Well, back to Abraham. All of this has happened, and Lot has been spared, but at a great price. Oh, what a cost it was for he and his family. In the meantime, Abraham, some years later, he decides to travel himself, and he travels down to a little city or territory called Gerar, which is located right down in here. And here's where Bethel was, and he was here, and he moved down into this area. This is the land of the Philistines, and today it's still an area that is in dispute. This is the Gaza Strip that we're so familiar with today, right through here. And he traveled down into this territory, and there was a king there by the name of Abimelech. And he ran into the same problem with King Abimelech that he ran into when he went down into Egypt. And he had to once again tell Sarah, you're going to have to lie. You've got to tell this guy you're my sister. They're going to kill me. And he went through this whole rigmarole again. And sure enough, Abimelech took Sarah as his wife. And God fast closed up all the wombs of all the women in the whole land. And nobody was giving birth. And I've often thought about that. I'm not sure exactly what that means. What if a woman were 9 months pregnant and God just stopped all the births? And they're carrying these things into the next week and the next week. Honey, I am 2 weeks late. I'm going to die. Honey, I am 4 weeks late. I am really about to die. Honey, it's been 3 months. I don't know. I don't know what he did, but I'm sure he made a lot of people miserable. And the king, I was taking a lot of grief from everybody on this whole issue. And so the same thing happened. He found out once again that Abraham had lied. Sarah was married. This woman belonged to somebody else. She goes back, or he goes back to Abraham. And he says, same thing that Pharaoh did. What have you done? Abraham was a great man, but not yet. You know, it takes a long time to achieve greatness. It doesn't happen one day. You don't graduate from Bible Institute and all of a sudden you're, quote, quote, a great man. You don't pastor a church for a year or 2 years and all of a sudden you're a, quote, quote, great man. You don't pastor a church for 10 or 20 years and become a quote great man. The few great men in the Bible were men who lived a lifetime of growing in their relationship with God, making mistakes, picking up the pieces and going on, and making other mistakes and picking up the pieces and going on until years and years and years and years and years later, they achieved that status of understanding or knowing God. That doesn't happen all overnight. That's a lifelong project that ought to be a part of everything that we do, every day of our lives, seeking to know Him, to know Him, to know Him, to know Him. And Abraham would become a great man. Not yet. Well, it's time. The time of life, 9 months has passed. And Sarah, 90 years of age. There she is. She can't figure this thing. This is unbelievable. She gives birth to a little boy by the name of Isaac, whose name means laughter. Any wonder why? And Isaac was born into the world, and Sarah, just like any proud mother, she's got that little baby, and she's sitting there outside of the tents, and all the family and friends and servants are gathered around, and Lot's group maybe were there too, who knows, and she's sitting there holding that baby, rocking that baby. That baby's young enough to be her great, great grandson, probably. But anyway, she's smiling just like any mother would do. And then all of a sudden she looks up across the way there, and who does she see? There's Hagar with her 13-year-old boy. You know, he's a teenager now. And she's sitting there with her arm around her boy, like this. And I mean, fire just lit up in Sarah's eyes again. This is twice this is happening. I don't know. She just couldn't handle it. This is it. She goes back to Abraham. She says, she is out of here. I want this woman out of this household. I don't care how good a servant she is. I don't care if she's the mother of your 13-year-old boy. I want the both of them out of here. And Abraham says, okay. He just allowed his 13-year-old boy to walk right out because Sarah didn't want him around anymore. He's a great man. He's still got some things to learn. And Hagar's kicked out. And there she goes. She's cast out. And she's going to starve to death. Her child's going to starve to death. And if it weren't for the intervention of God by sending an angel down to speak with her and give her direction and provide the necessities of life, they would have died. But God was determined that that child was going to grow up and become the father of nations, and so he was. And God took care of Hagar. In the meantime, God says to Abraham one day, he says, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a trip for me. And Abraham says, you mean like that long one I made from Ur of the Chaldees? No. This is just a three-day trip. I want you to go up to Mount Moriah, and I want you there to make a sacrifice. And Abraham says, okay, no problem. And so he says, what do you want me to sacrifice? Pigeon, goat, bullock, what do you want? I would like for you to sacrifice your son, Isaac. Abraham says, okay, once again, did you say a bullock? Did you say a sheep? What did you say a goat? No, I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac. God, I don't think I understood you correctly. If I heard you correctly, you said you want me to take my son up to Mount Moriah, and you want me to kill my boy, the one you promised to me, and you said his seed would be like the stars of heaven, and it would be so innumerable. I mean, no, you couldn't number these. I don't understand. You want me to kill my boy? That's what I said. And Abraham, I'm sure, responded like any father would have responded. The very thought of taking the life of your own son, certainly an unbearable thought. But I think something clicked with Abraham. He said, wait a minute. The same God who told me I was going to have a son against all odds gave me that son. The same God who said, that son's seed, he'll be like the stars of heaven, is the same God saying to take the life of your son. God must have a plan. Nah. If I take the life of my son, he's going to resurrect him. That's what he's planning on doing. And Abraham took his son, says, Isaac, we got to go. And he said, if you'll read it, he said to his wife and servants, me and my son, we'll be back in about a few days. He knew what was going on. And he traveled up that hill, and they made their journey, and they got their wood together. And, of course, Isaac didn't know it was him that was going to be sacrificed. This was like dropped on him at the last minute, I think. But there they made their way up to the top of that hill, and Isaac says, well, where's the ram for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, well, son, here's what God wants to do. He wants me to take your life. But I got to tell you something. I'm reading between the lines here, but I think he might have told him this. I want you to know something. God said your seed was going to be like the stars of heaven. God's got a plan. Are you willing to give your life that God can fulfill his plan? Isaac was at least 17 years of age. Abraham was 100. Don't tell me that Isaac couldn't have walked away from this thing and overpowered his father if he wanted to. I think Isaac that moment voluntarily laid himself down at the altar and said, Dad, whatever you want, if this is what God wants, let it be. And he laid his son on that altar, and he took that knife in his hand, and I'm sure he threw up a couple of those quick Nehemiah prayers. But he took that hand up, he says, probably shut his eyes, and maybe put his hands over the eyes of his own son, neither one able to bear this or wanting to see this, and brought that knife down, and God said, Abraham! About 2 inches from his heart. Stop. Just need to check out your faithfulness in this area. Look over behind you. I looked over behind him, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. God says, sacrifice that. Okay? And Abraham says, God. God ever take you to the edge? Did he ever take you to the edge in some issue in your life? I mean, we're to the point where there's seconds left, and God intervenes, and that's where Abraham was. And so Abraham sacrificed that ram. He and his boy made their journey down, and that was quite a moment. But I got to tell you something, this is my own theology here. I don't know there's too many people that agree with me. You read the very next chapter, you read about the death of Sarah. And it's a very unusual thing there. Sarah is not where Abraham is. They don't live together. And I think, personally, I think that Sarah left over this issue. I think she knew what was going on. And I think that she was in disagreement with it to the point where she separated. She couldn't bear the thought of this because she is in a different city. And as soon as they come back, and then Abraham hears of her death, and he has to travel to where she is. And there, still loving his wife as he always did, he bought a parcel of ground for her and laid her to rest. And the issue was settled. It was all done and taken care of. But Sarah was passed on. And it's time for Abraham very soon to die. But before he does, he's going to give commandments to Eliezer, his servant, to take a wife for Isaac. And that's where we're going to have to pick up our story next time. But you know what's interesting? In every phase of this story, and I've tried to break it down into blocks, and if I had gotten as far along as I had wanted to do this evening, I would have gotten up to the life of Joseph, and we would have found the nation of Israel down in Egypt. But it's interesting that every time God seems to do something, man has a way of fouling it up. God makes a perfect garden, puts Adam and Eve in it, gives them everything that they need, and they have a way of messing it up. God takes them out of the garden, and boy, once they're out of the protecting hand of God, they just fall apart the seams. God has to destroy it, and he does with a flood. Man just can't make it on his own, can he? And after God destroys it with a flood and starts it all over, just Noah and their lineage, they just mess things up again. God had to curse the lineage of Ham, and cursed be Canaan, a servant shall he be, and things continue to deteriorate until finally it got on right up to the Tower of Babel, and things were moving toward a one-world religion, and believe me, it was not God's religion, it was the devil's religion, and God had to come down and separate man, and he starts over with Abraham. And when he starts over with Abraham, before it's all done, we've seen some of the problems in Abraham's life. We'll see some of the problems in Isaac's life. We'll see some problems in the lives of Jacob and Esau. And then we'll see problems in the lives of the sons of Jacob. And eventually they'll find themselves down in Egypt in trouble again. Fact is, folks, we have a wonderful God. But we keep messing up everything that He does for us. God has blessed us abundantly, has He not?
Amen.
Has He not? Has God not been good? But how many times do we turn our backs on Him? How many times do we fail Him? How many times do we fight against Him? How many times do we just argue with God to the point we finally make a mess of our lives? I sit and I listen to Pastor Grace as he preaches, particularly on Sunday mornings, and his messages are very practical. Their direction is to help people put their lives back together again, and if they've got them together, to keep them together. And I listen to these messages and these practical things, so practical, I mean, right down the line on the basics of living life and staying happy. It's the strangest thing. It doesn't matter how much truth we receive. We still, it seems, do what we want to do. It's like we have to mess it up so we can find out for ourselves. How often have you seen that? Yeah, all the time. And what happens? Then pastors and God are left to pick up the pieces, try to put them back together again. And oftentimes it just can't be done. Won't it be nice when Jesus comes back and nobody's kicked out of the Garden of Eden because there's no sin? And God's got a whole creation of people with no sin, no mistakes, no failures, no rebellion against God. Won't that be wonderful? Won't it be wonderful when the former things are passed away? Behold, all things become new. It's a fresh start, a clean start. And this time, sin has been eradicated. Won't that be wonderful? In the meantime, you know what our responsibility is? Keep it together. Keep fighting. Abraham made mistakes. He picked up the pieces and he got on with his life. Jacob would make some serious mistakes. Jacob was a great man. He's in Hebrews chapter 11. Believe me, he didn't start out that way. But he kept plodding along, plodding along, plodding along. And if I could give you one bit of parting advice, it would be this. Keep plodding along. I don't care how many times you mess up. The righteous man falls seven times and riseth up again. You got to pick up the pieces and get up and keep walking again, like a soldier of the cross. And you're going to make mistakes. I'm not justifying them. I'm not giving you excuses. I'm simply saying it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen to you, it'll happen to somebody close to you. Pick up the pieces and keep moving on. And you keep plodding along until Jesus comes. We're not going to achieve perfection in this life, but we should always strive for it. And if there's any advice I could give here tonight, it would be that. You keep on for Christ. You keep on keeping on. Keeping on. Let's stand. We'll bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Pray your blessings on the words that have been spoken. We'd ask, Lord, that they reach deep down in the hearts of these believers that are assembled here tonight. They would provide instruction for their lives, guidance, the necessary ingredients to help them become better Christians for thee and live a better life tomorrow than they live today. That they would be in tune with you, Father, your needs, your desires, your heartbeat. God, I pray that you would bless this congregation, the pastor of this great church and of these people. And Lord, that you would help us in every area of our lives to be, Father, cleaner and pure and more holy and more righteous and more separated unto thee. That's our prayer, Father, and we ask these things tonight in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great evening.